Reformed Baptists sometimes get a bad rap because some people say all they preach about is Calvinism, or all they preach about is Christian duty. What's your duty? What's your responsibility? Or all they preach about is the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and how we need to keep it. Well, I think those of you who've been in the Reformed Baptist Church for any length of time, or this particular church, could say, we really haven't heard much preaching at all about the Sabbath and the doctrines of grace, those wonderful doctrines of grace that speak about how God calls His people into His kingdom out of darkness in His mercy, aren't spoken of distinctly all that often, but are woven into everything that is preached. Well, this morning I'd like to preach on the subject of the Sabbath. And it is a rarity for us. I say that especially for visitors so that you don't think this is a theme that we harp on time and again. But we run into it time and again in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And it's something we must address and deal with. Follow along in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's once again pray and ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and pray that You would be our vision, that which is set before us. You would be our shepherd, our guide, our leader in all things. And as we fuddle our way through the Scriptures, Lord God, You would give us light and understanding. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that You would guide us in this area, an area that seems to be confused in the minds of many. Father, give us clarity of thought, give us an understanding, and give us faithfulness to You and to Your Word in these areas. Help me to preach it, help us to hear and consider and weigh it with a Berean spirit to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the question of the Sabbath is rather a controversial subject, but not so much in society at large as within the professing Christian church, and especially even within the professing evangelical church that claims to follow the Scriptures in all things. It is the prerogative of old men to wax nostalgic now and then, and to long for times past that were simpler, times of sweetness in our memories, and perhaps for nothing more substantial than that. But many of us can remember a time, not so many years ago, when there was a greater calm and rest and distinction given to the Lord's Day. We could go about, many a student of history could argue that that was simply the dying embers of a fire that had long ago ceased to be fed the fuel that once gave it viability to give light and heat to our culture, but that those things were dying away. One could argue that those charged with the duty of keeping God's people in remembrance of the Lord's Day had failed to do so, had acquiesced to the pressures of the world, and said, we're not going to speak about this subject, it's too controversial. We'll just go with the rest of the flow of society. I can recall those times when grocery stores and shopping malls were generally closed on Sundays, when the roads were relatively quiet, empty, when truckers rested their loads. But we have seen over the last couple of generations the so-called blue laws topple like so many dominoes in our society. I can recall as a young man visiting North Dakota, one of the last states to have statewide blue laws. Nothing could be open except gas stations and restaurants on the Lord's Day. And some liberal groups came into the state, stirred up the legislature, shamed them into repealing those laws. In Virginia, even this past year, there's a law being debated about hunting on Sunday, which has been a long-standing law in that state, that hunting is not allowed. They're on the verge of repealing that. In Minnesota, the prohibition of selling a car on the Lord's Day or of selling or having liquor stores open is debated year after year after year. I believe that law went down to defeat quite handily, though, this year. In the little town where I live in Frederick, there is a city ordinance that you cannot light a fire on a Sunday. And I don't think the reason for that was because of the Old Testament prohibition of kindling a fire on the Sabbath, but rather to allow the firemen to have a day of rest as well. Most of the fires that get started in the area are grass fires and things that get out of control from starting outside fires. Well, the question to us then is this just so much nostalgia for us to reflect upon? A society not free from the vestiges of the law? Or is there a Christian or New Testament Sabbath? Is there a duty-bound obligation for us to keep as well? I believe that the Scriptures say that there is. And you know as well that our confession says so as well. There are some 160 references to the Sabbath in the Bible, excluding those references to the yearly Sabbath. And 60 of those references are in the New Testament. In addition, there are a number of passages that address the subject without using the term Sabbath per se. My hope and purpose here this morning is to look at a few of those key passages and address some of the common objections that arise to the continuation of this obligation. So let's start right at the beginning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, to the institution of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. Backing up to chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His works which God had created and made. This is the institution, the original institution of the Sabbath day. And I want to note a few observations on this passage. First thing is this: the God of the universe needs no rest. The God of the universe needs no rest. The Bible tells us that He neither slumbers nor sleeps. In Isaiah 40, it tells us that He is not weary. God doesn't get weary. He doesn't get tired. Even after 6 days of hard creating, our God is no less tired than He was at the beginning. Well, why then does He say that He rests? What is the purpose of this? The second observation is this, as you contemplate that question. The Almighty God does not need 6 days to complete creation. God is omnipotent. He has all power. All things are under His command and control. He can call out of nothing the whole universe to full, mature, complete existence in an instant. Why then are there 6 days set before us in the creation narrative? Why does God do it in this manner? God has already established the times and the seasons by means of the sun and the moon and the stars. That is to say, the days and the years and the months have all already been established through His creating of the sun and the moon and the stars. Now to this He adds, to this He sets before His creation, and He especially sets this before the crown of His creation, mankind Himself, the pattern of work and rest. The pattern of work and rest. the establishment of a 7-day weekly cycle. Where else does that come from? But right here at the very creation. Nations have tried in the past to get rid of this. Russia tried to get rid of this. The French Revolution tried to establish a 10-day work week. And it finally imploded under its own weight. God has established this, and if you look throughout the world, it is pretty much followed. There is a 7-day week. But where else does it come from but here by God's creation and His instituting it at the beginning of time? This doesn't just come into existence from nowhere, nor is there a pattern set out in the lunar and solar cycles of months and days and years. We don't look to the sun and the moon to figure out the days of the week. God established that on other grounds by His own example, by His own pattern that He sets before us in this passage. It is rather uniquely and especially established here. Here in Genesis 2, here at the beginning of creation. This is confirmed to us in the fourth commandment, which we already read. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. This is further confirmed to us in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God established this pattern, this day of rest, for mankind's good and benefit. That's why it was established. We'll look at that passage in more detail in a moment. A third observation on this passage in Genesis 2 is this. This is the first place in the Bible, not surprisingly, right at the beginning, but in fact, it is the first place in the law of Moses as well that something is sanctified or set apart and made holy. This is the first place. So for us to dismiss out of hand what God has done is to tread on holy ground. It calls to mind the stern prohibition placed on another creation ordinance by our Lord Himself, that of marriage, when our Lord said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." God has established the institution of marriage at the creation. Let no man break that up. Let that be a warning to our generation who have redefined marriage. Be sure that we shall provoke the just judgment of God in the matter. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It reminds us also of God's words to Peter in Acts chapter 10. When God showed him the vision of the sheet with all the animals, told Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter goes, whoa, not so. And God says to Peter, "What God has cleansed, you are not to call common." So when we come to this question of the Sabbath, what God has set apart, sanctified and made holy, we need to be careful not to call that just another day. Call that common. And consider this as well, that God does all this before the fall. Sin had not yet entered into the world. The setting apart of the Sabbath is not a distinction between what is sinful and what is pure, but simply what is holy and what is common. This is established before the fall. What God has set apart, let no man regard as common. A fourth observation on this passage in Genesis 2 is this. All the other creation ordinances that God establishes here in these first couple chapters of Genesis remain in force unto this day. The sun, moon, and stars in their courses and appointed to rule the day and to rule the night are still in force. The plants and vegetation bearing their own seed and thereby reproducing after their own kind are still in force. The ordinance of labor, of work, of marriage, of day and night, the provision of food for man and for animals, the reproduction of animals after their kind, the dominion of man over the animals in spite of a culture that wants to tell us otherwise, still remains in force. If all these other creation ordinances, creation institutions are still in force, why are we so eager to jettison the Sabbath day rest? Why does that become the attack. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 33, if you will. God established all these ordinances at the beginning of time, and they remain in force. And men who fight against them break themselves against God's institutions. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 20, Jeremiah is making the point that God is going to care for His people. And just breaking into it at verse 20, he says, or verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." Men have a lot of umbrage when they think that they can somehow break God's creation-established ordinances. God has established the day and the night. Nobody's going to change that, try as they will. And he says, if you can break that, then you can break my covenant that I made with David. Now, why is that significant to us? Not because we're Israelites, but because the fulfillment of the covenant with David is in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that promise would not have been kept and brought down to us in the Messiah. But just as God's covenant, as He calls it, with day and night He was faithful to keep, and no man can break it, so God has been faithful in His covenant with David to fulfill it. So underscoring again the point, those creation ordinances remain in force even to this day. A fifth consideration is this. Inasmuch as this ordinance, this institution, is established with Adam in the garden, it is being established with the representative, the federal head of the whole human race. Not just with an individual, nor with a representative of a group, or of the Jews, or of any particular race. God establishes this with Adam as the representative of all mankind. As we know elsewhere, as by one man sin entered the world, Adam was the one standing in representation of all humanity. And so with him, he establishes this pattern, 6 days of work, a day of rest. A sixth consideration is this. The same purpose that existed for Adam still exists for all mankind. The purpose of giving man rest, a day of rest after 6 days of labor, a time set apart to be devoted to God, is still as needful for us as it was for Adam and Eve in the garden, as it was for past generations. We haven't somehow evolved to the point where we don't need that rest. Remember, the Sabbath was established before the ground was cursed because of sin. Think of that. Adam needed a rest, a day of rest, even before the ground was cursed. How much more for us? The curse has greatly intensified and aggravated all our labors and made the Sabbath even more of an oasis and solace for the laboring soul. What a blessing! Praise be to God for His wisdom and benevolence to the sons of men, that a Sabbath is preserved to us. In most countries of the world, the Lord's Day, Sunday, is still a day off for government and industrial workers and many others. Even in a country like China, an atheistic country, most of the government workers work a 5-day work week, have Saturday and Sunday off. The industrial workers work a 6-day work week, but they have Sunday off. Where does that come from? Well, we can be thankful to God for the influence of missionaries, the influence of the British on the nation of China over the years. But praise be to God that that's preserved. And it's preserved in India. And it's preserved in a host of countries. Now at this point, an objection often arises. Those who object to any notion of a continuing Sabbath, a continuing day of rest, raise an objection at this point. In spite of the preponderance of argument, an objection is often raised at this point. To put it in Pauline parlance, in Paul's language, but some will say that whatever the resting of God on the seventh day meant, it is obvious it was not a pattern men were expected to follow, for there is no mention of it again until Moses unto Israel in the Ten Commandments. That's the objection that's often raised. That can't be what it means. We don't hear anything more about the Sabbath until we come all the way to the law. So, it must just be a binding law upon the nation of Israel and not for men in general. In answer to this, in addition to what has already been said previous, let me give a couple answers. The period between the Exodus, between the creation and the Exodus, covers a period of some 2,500 years. The biblical account of this period of time, this history, is compressed into one book of Genesis. Subtracting the creation count itself and the genealogies, it comprises about 55 pages. 25 years of history into 55 pages. We shouldn't be surprised then at the lack of details in such an account, nor the lack of a reference to the Sabbath. I have at home Shelby Foote's classic treatment of the Civil War in three volumes. It comprises some 2,847 pages, and it covers a period of only 5 years of history. Okay, see the contrast? And in all that, there's probably only a couple incidental references to the Sabbath, talking about Stonewall Jackson's reverence for the day or something of that nature. There's not much else in that whole account, that whole history of 5 years referring to the Sabbath. How much less would we expect that over 25 years of history? A second answer to this objection may not be conclusive, but it is noteworthy. If you look at Genesis chapter 29, we have the account of Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel. In verse 26, we read this. And Laban said, this is after they had deceived Jacob, and he ended up marrying Leah. And he finds out so, and he objects to Laban, and Laban answers in verse 26, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service, which you will serve me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter, Rachel, his wife also. Now the simple point here is that the whole notion of a week, literally in the Hebrew word has the idea of a seven, was already well established in the minds of the people. Where else does that come from but from the creation account? A third answer to the objection is this, that the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, written with the finger of God and brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses, is not the next mention of the Sabbath at all. Turn with me this time to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. You remember the people had been delivered out of Egypt and began to wander through and wander toward Mount Sinai. And it records in quite a bit of detail every day of their travel, where they went and where they stopped and so forth and so on. Well, if you look with me at chapter 16, beginning at verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And then jump over to verse 18. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. every man had gathered according to one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remained to be kept until morning. So they laid up till morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. We'll observe a few things here quickly as we move along. This whole account occurs over 2 weeks before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Okay, that's noteworthy. Over 2 weeks before the giving of the law, God's finger writing the law, Moses bringing it down, that was not the establishment of the Sabbath. In fact, you'll remember the words of the law are, remember the Sabbath day. And here in Exodus 16, there seems to be an understanding. Moses is hearkening back to the creation when this was established. Secondly, the whole idea of 6 days of gathering and 1 day of rest does not seem to take the Israelites completely by surprise. It doesn't seem to shock them. Where did this come from? This new law, this new way of doing things doesn't seem to take them by surprise, in spite of the fact that historians say that Egypt at the time out of which they came practiced a 10-day week. This, nevertheless, doesn't take them by surprise. And they already go out and are going to gather extra. Third, Moses is referencing what the Lord said regarding the Sabbath may indeed be hearkening back to its establishment at creation, to which he adds the practical outworking for their season in the wilderness. Here's how this is going to work out for you. The Lord is going to provide on the sixth day food for the seventh as well. Blessed be God. Fourth, there are always those who find it difficult to trust the Lord. As we heard last week, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Okay? They're saying, but we got to go out and we got to gather because we need that food. But the Lord has already said, this is there to test you, to test your faith, to see if you will trust me. That provision will be made for that seventh day. It's difficult for some to trust the Lord, to rest on His commandment, to trust for His provision, to enjoy the blessing and the gift of the Sabbath. As He says in verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It is a gift and a blessing to you. As we read in Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. As we read again in Isaiah 58, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. Now we could insert here a number of testimonies of those who've endeavored to engage in business on the Lord's Day, only to have their efforts blasted and frustrated and costly. But that's not true of all men. God leaves many of the wicked to prosper, and they might be the most prosperous in their doing business on the Lord's Day. But that doesn't vindicate their activities. Now, the second part of this objection was this, that the notion that the fourth commandment was an integral part of the old covenant, the law of Moses, and as such was unique to and only binding upon the Israelites. It's not binding upon all men. It's only binding upon Israel, some would argue. The answer is this. I think we have demonstrated that the Sabbath was made, established, and given a blessing to all mankind. Secondly, two texts are often cited as proof of the argument that this was for Israel only. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now this is a large subject, as you can imagine, and I don't know if we're going to get through all this. And I don't want to stop in the middle of something, but we'll try to find a convenient spot. Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us again the Ten Commandments, and we read the fourth, beginning at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, etc., etc., etc. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the objection raised on the basis of this verse is to say, God brought them out of Egypt, then he gave them the Sabbath. Okay? This is what he did. And our answer to that is, he already said in chapter 20, when giving the commandment, that the basis of it was on the creation ordinance that God had already established. Now, I believe he adds to this further reason. You are God's covenant people. This Sabbath is renewed to you. It's for you in a special way. But he is not saying that it's not for other men as well. Turn with me also to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. And then skipping down to verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He rested and was refreshed. So the objection in phrase, well, see what this is saying? This is for Israel alone. It's a sign between them, that nation alone. Well, that would be like saying for us that because we've written into our Constitution freedom of the press, freedom of religion, that that's a distinctive mark of American jurisprudence. And that wouldn't apply to other nations. Well, it would if they would adopt the same principles, would it not? And here, the Lord, in establishing his covenant with Israel, is doing something unique, yes. And this is a sign in a unique way to them, to show to the rest of the nations what it is to follow the Lord. In answer to this Exodus 31 passage, it is certainly a unique sign between God and Israel because they were in covenant with him. To Israel, God had given his word. A couple passages, I'll just read them quick. In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, we read, he declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. There's this great advantage to the Jews. God has dealt with them in ways unique to them. Moses wrote Genesis as well. Who had the word of God but the nation of Israel? So it would be natural that that would be a unique sign between them. You'll recall the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, after demonstrating to his readers that God's judgment is upon all men, and that all men are under his judgment, Jew and Gentile are sinners, guilty, and under his judgment alike, he asks rhetorically, what advantage then has the Jew? What benefit is there to being a Jew? If we're all guilty, if we're all under condemnation, Jew and Gentile alike, he says, what advantage? And his answer is this, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly, or primarily, or preeminently, or principally, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Israel stood in a unique relationship and covenant with God. So naturally, all these things would be signs and indications of his favor to them. This was a unique privilege of the Jews, that they had the word of God, and with it, all the types and shadows prefiguring Christ. But note, even here, Moses refers Israel back to creation as the foundation of the Sabbath institution. Okay, even here, he refers them back to the fact that this was established at creation. I would refer you also, you might, if you're taking notes, to Isaiah 56, because there it mentions promised blessings upon Gentile converts who keep the Sabbath in particular. Now, at this point in our study, I think it would be most natural to underscore and emphasize that the Sabbath wasn't simply a rest from our labors, but a day sanctified, set apart, made holy by God and to God, with the especial view and purpose that it should be a day of worship, a time devoted to His honor and glory. That would, by its very holy nature, exclude a multitude of other things, a multitude of other activities that might occupy that day. And I would like to look at a number of verses that speak about the place of worship on the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament, but for the sake of time, I want to hasten to the New Testament and see our Lord's treatment of the matter and the grounds or the basis for the change of the day. Another great conundrum as we look at the subject. Turn with me then to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're beginning at reading at verse 23. This narrative, with minor differences, is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 12 and Luke 6, and now here in Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you what is not lawful on the Sabbath day? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now notice a few observations on this passage. First of all, our Lord here as elsewhere does not mention, hint, or suggest that a time is coming, and now is, when the Sabbath shall be no more. He would say that about the place of worship to the Samaritan woman, but he does not say that here regarding the Sabbath. Second, if you hold your place there or turn back to Matthew chapter 12, the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 12, I won't read the whole thing. We'll jump in here to verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Pharisees had charged his disciples with breaking the Sabbath. Here Jesus exonerates his disciples. He says they're guiltless. They did what was necessary. Jesus gives these examples of how David went in and ate the showbread because there was a need. Okay? You would not have condemned the guiltless. So our Lord exonerates the disciples from the charge of Sabbath violation. But he doesn't say, the Sabbath's done with. Who cares? But he says, you falsely accuse them of Sabbath breaking. Thirdly, our Lord corrects the Pharisees' warped legalistic view of the Sabbath by the simple corrective that the Sabbath was made for man, for man's relief, for man's benefit, not as a straitjacket woven of a host of man-made rules and strictures obscuring the very purpose of that day. Fourthly, all three Gospels record our Lord's words that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. That is, he is in his office as the Messiah, as the second Adam, as the representative of the head and head of a new redeemed humanity, has carte blanche authority even over the Sabbath day. Now that's important. Not simply as the second person of the Trinity does he have that divine authority, but as he is the representative for us all, as in humanity, the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath day. And he can determine what are the right rules and how it is to be obeyed, etc. He can prescribe its limits, convict its violators, administer its consolations to the weary sons of Adam. And by establishing his authority over the day, he lays the groundwork for the changing of the day. If he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority to change the day if he pleases. Fifthly, Jesus, by his exonerating his disciples for their eating of the grain, proves his case by scriptural examples, establishing the principle frequently recognized by the church in her confessions that works of necessity are allowed on the Sabbath. Works of necessity. There are certain things that must be done. There might a need arise. You have to rush someone to the hospital, etc. You might be a doctor and you have to work, etc. There's numerous things that may be necessary to be done on the Sabbath. Jesus establishes that principle right here in this passage. Now what follows in all three gospel narratives, the next passage that follows establishes a second principle that has also long been recognized by the church in her confessions and teachings, that works of mercy are also allowed on the Sabbath. If your ox falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, you're just going to leave it there. You're going to get it out. Okay? Might be a work of necessity, but it's a work of mercy as well to the animal. Okay? So the whole principle of works of mercy are established by our Lord in these passages. Seventh, note that two principles cited are not given to us by these two principles that are cited are not given to us by didactic teaching. That is to say, by a blanket statement, but by instruction accompanying his example. Okay? Too often we want a list of rules. What can I do on the Sabbath? What can I do? And the Lord doesn't give it to us in that form. He gives us principles that we have to work out. And so he does here. Now our Lord, having established his authority over the Sabbath and having corrected some of its abuses, if you're taking notes, I'll give you a couple other passages. Matthew 12, 9 through 16, Mark 3, 1 through 6, Luke 6, 6 through 11, Luke 13, 10 through 17, Luke 14 as well. All addressing our Lord's treating of the abuses that the Pharisees had heaped upon the Sabbath. Our Lord, having established his authority over the Sabbath and having corrected some of its abuses, We see unmistakably a change in the day of worship among his disciples. This isn't stated explicitly, but when all the pieces of the puzzles that we are given are put together, a picture emerges that is clear enough. Okay? Nowhere does the Bible just outright say, Saturday is no longer the Sabbath, Sunday is the Sabbath. And in a sense, and we'll, I don't know if we'll get to this. The Sabbath is done away. The Jewish Sabbath and all its entrapments is done away. But the Lord has taken the principle and reestablished it in the Lord's Day. But observe a few things here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. If Christ remains in the tomb, all is lost. The Christian faith is worthless, empty. Close your Bibles, let's go home. Well, if that's true, then how glorious is that day of his resurrection? How glorious is that day of his resurrection on the first day of the week, as the scripture says? Now, I don't believe that establishes the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to be the Sabbath by the very fact that the Lord raised there, but it's a strong impetus. Secondly, it's certainly one of the pieces of the puzzle. The Lord appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it is careful to point out that then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Jesus there appeared to his disciples. But you'll remember the account, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas heard the other disciples say, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. He's resurrected. I don't believe it. Thomas doubted, right? The Lord waits, and it says 8 more days. But he uses the term inclusively. That is to say, 8 days if you're also counting the day on which he started counting. Okay? The Lord waits those 8 days to the next first day of the week when his disciples are again gathered together. We read John 20, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And then he appears. Come, touch me, Thomas. Be not faithless, but believing, etc. So we see a pattern already in the disciples and our Lord acquiescing to that pattern or confirming the pattern of their meeting the first day of the week. Thirdly, the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, being the 50th day, the first day after the seven Sabbaths. Okay, was how the festival was in the Old Testament. So this is the first day after that. The 50th day is the first day of the week. And what a significant day it is when the Lord pours out his Spirit, gathered 3,000 souls unto the Lord, etc., etc. Acts 2, verse 1 states, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There the disciples are again, gathered together. Fourthly, the disciples met on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, we break into Paul's missionary journey. Let's turn there quick. And beginning to read at verse 5 of Acts chapter 20. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I don't think I'll be that long. Okay, the point is that the disciples were already in the habit of meeting that first day of the week. And Paul, he doesn't just say, hey, gather all those disciples together. I'm kind of in a hurry. I'm moving on in my travels. I'd like to have a meeting with them. He waits the 7 days. He waits the 7 days. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We serve a God of order. There must be an established time when we gather together so that we can fulfill all these purposes and the breaking of bread and all the rest. Fifthly, by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 16, We're almost done. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you might be familiar with this passage already. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Remember, Paul was going about gathering a bounty to bring to the poor saints at Jerusalem. They were suffering. They were under persecution. They were ostracized by their Jewish fellows. Okay? The Romans certainly weren't friendly to them also. And Paul says, let's gather something up to give to them. Now let's do it in an orderly manner. Paul says, I have given commandments to the churches of Galatia. This isn't just a practice for you, Corinthians. This is something for everyone. The first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Well, naturally, that's the day you gather together. Store up your bounty. Store up your bounty there that it might be ready so that when I come, we don't go helter-skelter trying to gather it all together. It can be ready and you can send those you will to bear your gifts unto the poor saints at Jerusalem. And the final piece of the puzzle that leads us to the conclusion that the day of worship has changed for the Christians is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. There, John, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, receives the vision of the revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the grammar is beautiful and very unique. And the only other time we find grammar like that is in referring to the Lord's Supper. Okay? There's something unique about this day. What day was it? Was it Easter or Christmas or some such thing? I think it was an already established pattern recognized. John's not creating the day. He's just acknowledging this is the day, the Lord's day, that I was there when I received that vision of the Lord and wrote the book of Revelation. So if we put all these pieces together, we see some cohesion and coherence that the principle of the Sabbath is carried over. And the principle of the Sabbath, giving us a day of rest for worship, carries over unto our Lord's day, the first day of the week. Well, what are some lessons and applications to take away from this? If I had time, I would deal with this. We haven't even gotten into Hebrews chapter 4 or Colossians chapter 2, where there's often objections raised. But let us just have a few concluding words. Jesus rebuked the lawyers in his day. He rebuked the lawyers. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the lawyers said, oh, you've offended us too. And Jesus rebuked them saying, woe to you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Why do I cite that verse? It is not my intention or desire to lay on your conscience a burden that isn't there in the Scriptures. It is not my desire at all to burden you with something that isn't there. The lawyers made up all these concoctions about how to keep the law and do this and that, and it became a very difficult thing and a burden for the people. The simplicity and the beauty of it was gone. That's not at all my desire. Let me just say by word of testimony, I did not grow up in a Christian home. We did not observe Sunday. We didn't go to church very often at all. When I became a Christian, it wasn't the first thing on my mind. And we were attending, when we were first married, about the time we were first married, we were attending a church, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and an older pastor got up and he spoke on the Sabbath. And it was like, wow, the Lord convicted me hard. I already recognized the fact that there's a wonder and a beauty to the fellowship of the saints and to the gathering together. And I understood the passages about do not forsake the assembly. I knew that was, and I enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. I was growing in grace. I was young and eager and delighted in that. But that was something new. But what a blessing. By the grace of God, we've endeavored to follow that word. Now, one of the first things I had to do, however, was deal with some things at home. We can behave ourselves outwardly, conform to the Sabbath in an outward sense. We might not go to work. We might come to church. But where are our hearts and affections? Are they devoted to God and devoted to worship? When I went home, there was still a television with a little shrine there called NFL Sunday Football that I would worship at every Sunday. That's what I grew up with. That was in my being. That was in my DNA, I thought. So to put that away, that was a tough struggle, I can testify. But I wouldn't change it for the world. What a blessing to devote the whole day to the Lord in some measure. Imperfectly. And I'm not going to bind your conscience about details. But to call the Sabbath a delight, as we read in the book of Isaiah, to call it honorable, to cease from doing our own works and our own thoughts, it will be a blessing to your soul. And that's the thing I desire above all else. The Sabbath was made for man. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Enjoy it, rest, and trust the Lord. He'll provide. It's also an opportunity for us to think upon that future rest. The Bible talks about a day when we shall rest from our labors, that eternal Sabbath day. And this is but a foretaste of that. If we can't set aside time, if we find it so difficult to worship God here below, what's heaven going to be like for us? We need to cultivate a love and affection for the worship of our God for that day as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you're such a gracious and a kind Savior, that you walked in our steps, Lord God, that you felt our pains and needs, that you are not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we feel much infirmity. We want to worship you. We want to sing. When we sing, "Oh, that I had a thousand tongues," at times we really wish we did. But at times our hearts are just cold and we just can't even make our one tongue sing your praises, Lord God. Give us help and give us grace and give us the aid of your Spirit to walk in your word and honor you in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.